The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the peoples at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all the people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Last week, Jethro, the priest of Midian, heard Moses' proclamation of all the mighty deeds which Yahweh had done for Israel. Jethro heard and believed. He called upon the name of the Lord, and then he offered sacrifices, and he ate a fellowship meal with the elders of Israel. But we are not yet done with Jethro. This is now our sixth episode since the Red Sea. We are nearly to the Holy Mountain. In fact, we will get there next week. Last week, Jethro listened and rejoiced. This week, his contribution is to speak and give counsel. I want us to look at these verses in two parts this evening, beginning with looking at verses 13 through 18 to see first the wearying problem. Jethro had a full day on the day that he came. He reunited Moses with his wife and children. He heard the full retelling of the Exodus up until this point. He worshiped Yahweh, and he fellowshiped the people of Yahweh. And verse 13 picks up the very next day. As we read these verses, it becomes clear that what we see here is the daily routine of Moses. This is not an extraordinary day. We learn that Moses sat to judge the people from morning till evening. And what we learn in verse 13, what will become clear as we go deeper into the text, is that Moses is the Supreme Court of Israel, and there are no lower courts. Every matter needing judgment or decision or light or wisdom, they all came to him and him alone. He is the prophet of God, and he dispenses godly decisions for the good of the nation. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he asked, "Now wait, what's going on here?" If you look at verse 14, you'll see that it repeats the details of verse 13. Jethro asks, "What is this that you are doing for the people?" And his follow-up question both underlines the duration of Moses' judgment each day, from morning till evening. And it emphatically points out that Moses is alone in doing this. Moses has shouldered all of this responsibility. He is doing it all alone. In verses 15 and 16, Moses explains how he has found himself in this predicament. Listen again. Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses expresses a very positive vision of this responsibility that he's shouldered. He realizes that he is serving God in his service to the people of Israel. And he truly is doing that. His judgments are the people inquiring of their God. He dispenses godliness to the people of Israel. He settles disputes and he applies God's word and God's ways to real life scenarios. But he is doing this all alone. And Jethro responds, starting in verses 17 and 18, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." Jethro's sentence there in verse 17 is emphatic. What Moses is doing is not good. It's not good at all. And Jethro lays out the twofold reason that it isn't good. First, in trying to shoulder all of this responsibility alone, Moses has taken too much authority to himself. He's put too much work on his own plate. It is too heavy of a burden for him, and he will burn out. And second, in only having one man to settle disputes, the people of Israel will grow tired as they wait for their turn. Everybody is going to get frustrated, and they're going to burn out. Isn't it interesting that the action of Moses that is not good is something that is also very noble and needed? It's easy for in Christian service to come to believe that you are absolutely indispensable for the kingdom of God. This is especially true for those of us in church leadership. Pastor Ken and myself certainly need to be on guard against this delusion. But it isn't only us that can become fooled this way. I am sure that at some point in church history, there has been some godly servant of the church who has become convinced that they are so good at scrubbing toilets that their act of cleaning is utterly indispensable for the kingdom. Nobody can clean a bowl like me, they think. And it doesn't take much to come to believe that only I can do what I do, that God needs me and me alone for this task. Think about how easy it would have been for Moses, of all people, to come to think this. He is the prophet of God. He led this people up out of Egypt. He is their human leader. He is their mediator with God. And they are a particularly hard-headed people. This is not merely a pragmatic problem. This wearying problem is one that God didn't intend for Moses to have. God had formed this nation, the Church of Israel, with a delegation of leadership in mind. Just look back to Exodus chapter 18, verse 12. All the necessary equipment is right there to save Moses from this lonely burden. Jethro and Moses worship God and break bread with Aaron and with the elders of Israel. There are other godly men and leaders in Israel as God had intended. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, God told Moses to go to the elders of Israel to proclaim their impending deliverance. In Exodus chapter 12, Moses must rely on the elders of Israel for the Passover preparations to go correctly for the entire nation. And as recently as Exodus chapter 17, verse 5, back when water gushed from the rock, it was the elders of Israel who accompanied Moses at the Lord's command. We've had little clues thus far that Moses need not be working alone, that God may have another design for his people. And so Jethro does not just criticize Moses for this wearying problem. He is not merely a critic. Instead, he offers a wise proposal. A wise proposal. This is our second point, and we see it in verses 19 through 27. In verse 19, Jethro continues from telling Moses that his course of action is not good. Listen to him. "Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do." Jethro offers Moses godly and fatherly advice. And moreover, he opens that advice with a blessing. God be with you. Last week, if you remember, I speculated that Jethro was not a pagan priest who had begun to worship the Lord of Israel, but he was instead a faithful priest of the God of Noah, a faithful priest of the God Most High, who Melchizedek worshiped and served. Jethro was a priest who had become convinced by the greater revelation and redemption that had come now that Yahweh had revealed his name. And I think a further piece of evidence to this statement is found right here in Jethro's advice. Jethro exhibits a godliness that exceeds that of a pagan priest and a recent convert. He seems so well acquainted with the ways of godliness. We're going to see that as his advice unfolds. Jethro shows himself to be this great prophet's friend and peer. We all need such godly peers, such mentors, such encouragers. Even Moses needed Jethro's godly help. We won't do well if we try to always go it alone. As proof, God provided this man to come alongside Moses and encourage him when he's starting to err in his ministry and when he's starting to risk burnout. Jethro is going to nudge Moses back toward faithfully following the ways of God, which they both know. Jethro's godliness is evidenced in how he begins this proposal. He affirms what Moses has been doing well, and he does so by affirming God's call on Moses' life. Moses does stand between God and man. Moses will be a mediator. And so he will need to inform the people about God's ways and his laws and his statutes. And he will need to inform them how to live lives of godliness. In other words, Moses has not been wrong to be acting like a judge and an arbiter. That's part of God's call on his life. But Jethro's point is that there is no reason that Moses needs to do this alone. Bearing this burden alone is not God's call on his life. So listen to Jethro's solution, Jethro's wise, godly advice in verses 21 through 23. "Moreover, look for able men from all the peoples, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of fifties, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, and any small matter they shall decide themselves, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." Jethro tells Moses to find judges and delegate the burden that he's placed on his own shoulders. In Deuteronomy 1, when Moses recounts this event to the next generation of Israelites, he makes it clear that these men that he finds are tribal heads and elders. It is the elders of Israel who he makes judges of Israel. They are made the lower court, and now Moses becomes the court of appeal. These elders are set over the divisions of Israel that they've been marching in since the day they left Egypt. Doing this will, in the words of Jethro, be easier for Moses, and they will bear the burden with him. And Jethro is certain that God will bless and direct this course of action, that it will be a lasting solution, and that it will provide peace and justice. And that's because this is not a pragmatic solution from a pagan priest, but is godly counsel from a man who knows the ways of God. Jethro is telling Moses how it should have been and how it will continue to be. And it's clear that this judging in Israel is a godly calling, not a secular vocation. Look at verse 21. These are able men, yes, but these are particularly men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and who hate a bribe. These are spiritual and moral qualifications. Do you see that? Moses is to set godly men as judges, men who are faithful and reliable, who hate filthy gain and partiality and injustice. These are men who care about God's laws and God's statutes. If this were a secular solution, you would expect it to be intellectual abilities or social standing that makes them judges. I mean, isn't that how we choose our judges? Yes, we do care that they don't have a criminal record and that they at least appear moral. But we really want our nation's judges to have good degrees from reputable law schools. And to get a good judge's position, they need to climb that social ladder by getting the right jobs at the right firm and having internships with the right person. That's how it works to be a secular judge. Our next Supreme Court nominee is not likely to be a public defender from rural Nebraska who teaches Sunday school at his church and does his best to love his wife and raise his children in a Christian home. But that is just such a man who might be a judge in Israel. And that's Jethro's point. Delegate this spiritual burden to holy men who will not pervert justice. In verses 24 to 27, we see that Moses takes this advice and did all that he had said. And the subtext of this seems to be that it all worked out great, and that God did bless this course of action because it represented how he wants Israel to be regulated and ruled. And then verse 27, Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Jethro has done his duty, and now he can go home. These judges in Israel are a pivotal part of how God set up his nation. These godly elders who take part in applying God's word to God's people are serving a vital function, a function they continue to perform all the way into the New Testament. Such godly elders are part of God's plan. An easy example of their ordinary function in the Old Testament is found in Ruth 4. Do you remember that Boaz goes to the gate of Bethlehem to resolve his dispute with the nearer redeemer? And at the gate of Bethlehem sat the elders. These elders were continuing the godly role of judge that we saw set up in Exodus 18. The elders of Israel keep doing this. They do it in the synagogues, and the elders keep doing it in the church. Such elders and judges are how God has set up his people. I mean, don't those qualifications for judge of Israel sound a bit like the qualifications that Paul gives for an elder in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and in Titus 1, 6 through 9? It's almost like he's exegeting this passage from Exodus 18. Such spiritually qualified elders are and have been essential to the well-ordered people of God. Our elders today do, in essence, what these judges of old were commissioned to do. They settle disputes, they apply the word of God to practical real life situations, and they lead the people to live faithful lives. Let's think about such activity as we see it in the life of Christ. Turn with me, if you're able, to Luke chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 21. Jesus is right there in the midst of teaching and interacting with a crowd. And then we hear this. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Do you remember elsewhere in the Gospels when Jesus is interacting with the rich young ruler who says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus' response to that rich young ruler is designed to get the young man to confess, "I call you good because you are God." Likewise, when we look at this interaction in Luke 12, we see that Jesus is asked to get some form of justice amidst a conflict for a man in the crowd. And Jesus responds to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" Jesus isn't responding that way to skirt such responsibility. We actually will see that he perfectly performs the duty of a judge in what follows. But he responds to this man in a way so as to confront him with the truth. Who made Jesus a judge? God did. The greater Moses has now come, and the Israelites would be right to bring their complaints to him. They should come to him for judgments and for divine revelation, and for application of God's statutes and ways to their real life scenarios. This man who wants a greater inheritance has the opportunity to confess Christ's identity, but he doesn't, much like the rich young ruler. Now, it's unclear whether this man's demand is for his brother to give him some inheritance, as in his inheritance is being withheld from him, or he may perhaps be demanding a greater portion of the inheritance. He may be demanding his brother disregard the will and give him more money than he deserves. Either way, if you come to Jesus and you have the opportunity to speak to him, and what you ask for is more money, then your heart may well be in the wrong place, and your treasure maybe nowhere near heaven at all. So Jesus warns all of the people against covetousness because that is law-breaking and because that leads men to live sad lives chasing after the wind, because life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. He then underlines this point by telling them a parable, the parable of the rich fool. You can't take your great wealth with you when you die. And when you die, you will have to face God. Do you see it then? Jesus judges and discerns the deepest need that this man has. He needs to be rescued from his own jealous love of money. And then Jesus teaches so as to apply God's word to real life. It's a strong warning against monetary idolatry. Jesus is the great judge of Israel. If you want that point underlined for yourself this evening, I would encourage you to go read the book of Revelation tonight. I think it will give you plenty of pictures of him judging. Christ is the great judge, the greater Moses. Yet he says that in his kingdom and in his church, there will continue to be lesser judges. For example, in Luke 22, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says to his remaining disciples at the Last Supper, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus sets his apostles as the judges of the 12 tribes. They are, if you will, the uber elders amongst God's redeemed people, amongst the Israel of God. Such judging, as was needed in the wilderness before Israel received the law from atop Sinai, is judging that God's people needed throughout the Old Testament, and is leadership that remains in the Church of Christ and will endure even unto the last day. And we can't miss one final detail about this. Ephesians 4 will go so far as to proclaim that such leaders are Jesus' gift to the church, the gracious goodness of his victory given to his people as a gift. Such judgment and leadership is Jesus' kindness to us, and is foremost intended to make us each more firmly certain of Christ's finished work. Now, if this was a preacher's conference or a presbytery meeting, we could draw some quite pointed application from Exodus 18. But I don't want to pick on Larry or on Richard or on Ken, and I especially don't want to pick on Nathan. So then, what does Exodus 18 have to say to the life of the church as a whole? What do we as a congregation do with this long line of elder judges that we see begun in Exodus chapter 18? What do we do knowing that Larry and Richard continue in that long legacy of God's provision for his people? I think the sum total of Scripture's witness would tell you to trust them as God's servants and to likewise pray for them, that they would remain men who fear God and who loathe bribes, that they would be wise in their godliness so as to apply God's word to the life of Christ's church. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, what is the lofty and faithful goal of such leadership. And I think it helps us apply this precious truth to our lives. Listen to the apostle. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace amongst yourselves." God gives his church elders as a good gift. So pray for your elders. Respect your elders. Love your elders, and strive to be at peace with one another. So be it, saints, and let's pray. O Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bless your church. We thank you that you care so much about your church that you have provided us with leaders. We pray for these leaders, especially for our ruling elders, Richard and Larry. We pray that you would watch over them, that you would protect them from the spiritual attacks that come their way, and that you would keep them faithful day by day, giving them a holy fear of your awesome majesty, Conform them, most especially, more and more to the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, give us all greater respect and greater love for them as His servants. Just as we pray that you would give us all greater love for all the saints. Jesus, give all the leaders that you've set over your church the wisdom and the holiness that we need to serve and guide this beloved people who you died for. In your name we pray. Amen.